Would you turn, please, to Luke chapter 8? Jesus has been depicted in so many ways, writings and paintings and film and television. There are Jesus toy figures. I have mixed emotions about that. There are Jesus puppets. I have real mixed emotions about that, depending on the puppet. I walked into a Christian bookstore one time, and just inside the door, I was face to face with a big display of Christian puppets, and there was a maniacal-looking figure staring at me that looked for all the world to me like a puppet version of Charles Manson. And I thought to myself, that's horrifying. Who's that supposed to be? And then suddenly I realized it was supposed to be a puppet version of Jesus. And I thought, good grief, don't show that to kids. They won't want to have anything to do with Jesus. I've got a picture in my study called The Joyful Christ that shows Jesus grinning from ear to ear with a smile on his face. Jesus was portrayed by actor Bruce Marciano as joyful and smiling in the 1993 film version of Matthew's Gospel. He is being portrayed now by actor Jonathan Rumi as a man with a playful sense of humor who loves to play with children in the Chosen video series. Some modern contemporary Christian worship songs are criticized as lacking in biblical content, in using more of what one critic has called a Jesus is my boyfriend type of approach. Jesus has been depicted as more of a guidance counselor than Lord and Savior. And one plastic figure that was part of a movie made in 1999 called Dogma that has since found its way into actual production and turns up here and there shows a cartoonish image of Jesus pointing and giving you the thumbs up and a wink, and it's called, quote, my buddy Christ. Jesus is depicted in so many ways, respectful and disrespectful, but most of them have very little to do with the person who is presented in the Gospels. In all the ways that you have seen Jesus depicted, in all the ways that you have imagined him, did you ever think about Jesus as someone to be afraid of? And what if I told you that that is very much one aspect of the way that the Gospels present Jesus to us? At the end of the passage we looked at last week, when Jesus calmed the storm, the Bible says the disciples were afraid. That's in verse 25. The next section we're going to look at today, we meet two more groups of people who are also afraid of Jesus. One of them was a group of this world. They lived in a town. The other group was not of this world. They lived in a man. And all three groups, the disciples, the group of this world, and the other worldly group, they all had this in common. They were afraid, and it was Jesus who made them afraid for different reasons. In Luke's orderly account of Jesus' life, he wants us here to see plainly that Jesus of Nazareth was more than a man. So Luke records four accounts here in this chapter that show Jesus' power and authority. First, over the natural world by stilling the storm out on the lake. Now over the supernatural world. We're going to look at that today. And by the end of the chapter, also, he has supernatural authority over disease and death. So this passage, Luke gives us three unnerving events that show the supernatural power and authority of Jesus. And the first one we'll sum up with the word recognition. Recognition. Look in verse 26. Remember, he's just stilled the storm. They're out on the lake. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Now, after Jesus had calmed the violent storm out on the Sea of Galilee, they continued on across the lake to the eastern shore, there to meet a violent man. Matthew says there were two demon-possessed men. Both Mark and Luke say there was one. Matthew says they went to the country of the Gadarenes. Mark and Luke both say they went to the country of the Gerasenes. And critics of the scripture are quick to say, well, these are contradictions. They're not contradictions. Yesterday, when I was over here in the morning and just past noon, a couple of times I went into the kitchen and I had a conversation with Maxine and Pat and Teresa and later on Sharon. If I were to tell you later that I talked with Maxine in the kitchen yesterday, that is not a contradiction or a lie or an omission. I'm just focusing my account. I talked mainly with Maxine, but the other people were there too. Same thing here. Both Luke and Mark focus mainly on the most pathetic, the most wretched of the two men. And then Gadara, the town of Gadara, was nearer to the Sea of Galilee. And so Matthew identifies it there. The people living in that area, the Jewish people, they would have known that smaller town. Luke and Mark both identify the area by the capital city of Gerasa, which was some way inland. But both towns had territories that extended down to the lake shore. Mark and Luke's predominantly Gentile audience would have been more familiar with the capital of the region rather than the smaller town of Gadara. The point is, all three Gospels identify the same area. And there's only one area around the Sea of Galilee where this could have happened. And this is not my picture. The pictures I took didn't come out very well. And this is not a great picture. This is on the eastern shore. And by the way, you can see the buildings there, the resort of Engev. Engev. We actually stayed there. It was wonderful. And it was just a little south of the area where Jesus must have met this demon-possessed man. Here's a better view of it from across the lake, distance of some 6 miles perhaps. And it's there on the eastern shore. If you're looking at the Sea of Galilee, thinking of a clock face, somewhere around 2:30 on the clock face. This is the only place around the Sea of Galilee where there are steep slopes that go all the way down to the lake. Everywhere else, there's either cliffs that just drop off or gentle slopes that could be used as beaches for people. So this is the only area where this could have occurred, somewhere over there. And by the way, there are tombs that dot that slope there. They would bury them in ancient times, and you can still see them there when you get closer. So the man who confronted Jesus when he stepped out on land in verse 27 must have raised the hair on the disciples' head, because there met him a man from the city who had demons. Now, we're going to have to do one of two things. We either have to dismiss this account as fanciful and a fable, or we have to recognize the reality of an unseen realm. This passage confronts us with the reality of the supernatural. Now, let me give you a quote from C.S. Lewis. He said, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist and magician with the same delight." Now, our culture simultaneously mocks and trivializes the occult and obsesses over it and glorifies it. And as an example, just think about Halloween. Interest in the occult is high. Hollywood churns out an endless stream of dark, graphic, violent, occult-themed movies. People roll their eyes at the idea of a reality beyond our material universe, and yet we have bookstores with bookshelves stocked full of books on the occult. We have popular television series about real-life, quote, ghost hunters and so on. The Bible's balanced view is this. The supernatural exists, and the supernatural extends beyond God and His holy angels. But God has forbidden us to have anything to do with anything supernatural except Him. This is for our protection, because there are forces and presences that exist that are dangerous to us, as the man in this account so vividly illustrates. Now, Christians are not to live our lives in fear of the supernatural or the demonic. Stay close to God. Make sure you're one of His children and stay close to Him. When my grandson Andrew was smaller and they lived here, I would often take him down to our city park. And he loves playing with other kids. He loved it then. And I always stayed close to him. I suppose he noticed. I think it might have given him some comfort and annoyed him at the same time. But one day he was playing with some other kids, and I started noticing one of the bigger kids started mouthing off to him and saying kind of nasty things to him. And at one point, this larger kid took a threatening step toward Andrew. And as he did, he lifted his eyes a little bit and looked past Andrew and saw me. And I didn't do anything. I just solemnly looked back at him. And after a moment, he turned away and he left my grandson alone. We tell our kids, stay close to me and don't stick things in the light socket. And God tells His children, stay close to me and don't mess with the occult. Then you don't have to be afraid. But you can open yourself up to dark forces. The New Testament word translated sorceries is the Greek word pharmakeia. We get our word pharmacy from that word. In ancient times, part and parcel of pagan worship, you try saying that fast, was the taking of mind-bending substances in order to open your mind up to the gods or the spirits, allowing them to take control of you in some way. The modern counterpart of this is found in drug and substance abuse. Now, not everyone who abuses drugs or other substances has an encounter with the occult. The physical toll by itself is bad enough. You can't leave the person emaciated with a vacant stare. Users of crystal meth have been found, when they do autopsies on their cadavers, to have literal holes in their brains. It ruins health and even leads to death. That's bad enough. But many do have disturbing occultic experiences as they experiment with mind-altering drugs. One young man who overdosed on a substance talked about a terrifying night in which he said, quote, I saw the ghouls. Hallucinations? Maybe. But there's a reality there. Josh McDowell, the Christian author and Christian apologist, defender of the faith, he told about a police detective in New York City who worked in the department's ritual crimes division. Did you know that in very populated areas, often a police department will have a ritual crimes division? He saw so many disturbing things. Somebody asked him once, how do you keep a balanced view in life when you have to deal with such disturbing things? He said, well, I'm a Christian. And every Sunday, I also teach a Sunday school class full of teenagers. And he says, it does me so much good to see them come in and sit down and be able to teach them the Word of God. And then he was asked, after all that you've seen, what is your best advice on how to keep especially teenagers safe from such violent occultic crimes? And his answer was simple and straightforward. He said, never lose control of your mind Never take anything that will leave you out of control of your mind or of your body. Now, I want you to notice the characteristics of this man who had demons. Verse 27, toward the last part of the verse, nudity. Then there was an obsession with death. He lived among the tombs. There was an inability to control his actions. It seized him often. There was unnatural strength, and even if all you do is imagine something supernaturally causing adrenaline rushes. And then there was isolation. He often, it would drive him into the desert. To the ancient mind, the desert was a place of death and the abode of demon spirits. Now, as to exactly what demons are, there is no time to give you an exhaustive answer. We spent 13 weeks last year looking at the unseen realm on Wednesday nights. Suffice it to say that God's first family was the heavenly host, also called the sons of God in Scripture. God then created human beings with the intention of expanding his family from the supernatural realm into the natural realm. But some of the heavenly host objected to this, especially the being known as Lucifer, the son of the morning, later called the serpent or simply the enemy or adversary. That's the literal meaning of the word Satan. He enticed our first parents to rebel against God by disobedience, probably assuming that God would destroy them by putting them to death. But the enemy had not counted on how much God loves us. And even though every human being since has repeated the rebellion and sins of our first parents, God has made a way for us to bring us back into his family as he originally intended. He became a human being himself in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He lived a sinless life. Then he went to the cross on our behalf, where Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And then he was buried and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And now all who receive him, who believe in him, become children of God and part of his family again. Paul said, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." But there were those of the heavenly host that rebelled against God, along with Satan. Some believe that the fallen sons of God or fallen angels are what account for the demons. Others point out that while angels in the Scriptures seem to be able to assume physical form from time to time, demons don't seem to have this ability, and they crave some kind of physical form to inhabit. Whatever the explanation, demons are evil. And maybe we should content ourselves with Luke's description in verse 29, where he says a demon is an unclean spirit, in the sense of being foul and corrupted. So we must have a recognition of the unseen realm, but in this passage, there is on display a recognition of the identity of Jesus by this demonized man. Now, there seems to be two powerful emotions at work here in verse 28. First, there's this poor, helpless man who seems drawn to Jesus. Maybe he'd heard about Jesus, and he came to Jesus, as so many others had done, with a desperate hope. And then there's evidence of a dread, a fear. To fall down before someone is an act of submission and a recognition of authority. And when he said, the man said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus?" it might convey some sense of, "Why would you want to have anything to do with a wretch like me?" Or it might convey from the demons, "Leave us alone. It isn't time yet." More on that in just a moment. But look at what this man calls Jesus. After Jesus had stilled the storm, the disciples were afraid and they said, "Who then is this?" But this demonized man knew exactly who was confronting him, and he said, "Jesus, Son of the Most, of God Most High, of the Most High God." Not just one of the heavenly host, not just one of the sons of God, this was the Son of the Most High God. God the Creator, who made the heavens and the earth, who created the heavenly host and rules over them, had only one son who was unique, one of a kind over all the rest. You see this in Psalm 2 and Proverbs 30. In the incomprehensible mystery of the Trinity, the one true God exists as Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, that's who just got off the boat in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And this demonized man said out loud what the disciples didn't say out loud. This is Jesus, Son of God Most High. The anguished cry of this demonized man came in response to Jesus' commands for the unclean spirit to come out of him in verse 29. And the sense is that Jesus kept commanding. He kept pressing the issue. And the outcome was never in doubt. The command of Jesus had the authority of God. James wrote, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Devout Jews then and now recite what's called the Shema daily. "Hear, O Israel," and the word Shema means hear. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." They say that every day. But it is possible then and now to recite the truth in a shallow way, in a way that really doesn't touch your soul. You can be religious but lost. You can be Christianly religious but lost. Jesus was saying, and this man was demonstrating, that sometimes even demons who are to be damned have more awe and reverence for God than those who are merely religious on the outside. So first there was this recognition of unseen realities, and then there's a recognition of who Jesus really is. And then Jesus' supernatural authority is revealed in an unexpected reaction. Look at verse 30. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion." For many demons had entered him, and they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. Now I can't help but think that Jesus' question was addressed to this poor, miserable man when he asked him, "What is your name?" To other people, he was the crazy man. He was the wild man. He was the man who had demons. Jesus wanted to know his name. How long do you think it had been since anybody had called him by name? You don't get into the shape that this man was in without willingly giving yourself over to evil in some way. But when our wretchedness is our own fault, it only makes the pain worse. I think Jesus spoke to the man, but the demons seemed to answer back. And I think they were trying to intimidate Jesus. When he said, "What is your name?" He said, "Legion." Luke said, "For many demons had entered him." Matthew's gospel said, "Legion, for we are many." Now, a Roman legion was about 6,000 soldiers and maybe 120 commanders. So are we saying there were 6,000 demons in this man? The word legion was also used the way we use the word mob. Not as an exact number, but just meaning a lot of people. That's probably how it's being used here. It's probably still an exaggeration. Remember, Jesus called Satan the father of lies. And any spirits who side with him are not likely to be very truthful either. Nonetheless, this is the worst case of demon infestation we find in the New Testament. Luke told us that Jesus had cast 7 demons out of Mary Magdalene, but this man's case was far, far worse. When the demons begged him not to command them to depart to the abyss, they were not talking about the Sea of Galilee. The word abyss appears repeatedly in the book of Revelation. It means literally bottomless, and it refers to the ultimate judgment of God on these unclean spirits. But outside of Revelation, it appears only here in Luke 8 and also in Romans 7. In essence, the demons were saying, what are you doing here? It isn't time for the final judgment yet. Don't send us into the abyss yet. And now we come to the large herd of pigs. Craving some kind of physical form to inhabit, they begged Jesus to let them enter the pigs, and he gave them permission, another aspect of his authority. And the first physical evidence we have that this man was free of the demons was both unexpected and startling. And as one commentator observed, pigs don't walk on water. The flock of pigs grazing on the hillside was another evidence that they were not on the Jewish side of the lake. Some have expressed shock at Jesus' seeming lack of concern about the financial loss suffered by the owner or the owners of the pigs. But it doesn't say that Jesus made the pigs run down the slope. It doesn't even say that the demons made the pigs run down the slope. Seemingly, this was the pigs' reaction to the sudden disturbing presence of these unclean spirits. Sometimes pigs have more sense than people when it comes to the occult. Luke gives no attention at all to the economic loss. He and Jesus seem to be far more concerned with the afflicted man than the flock of pigs. But in its own way, the rush of the pigs down the slope and into the lake was as arresting and disturbing to the herdsmen as Jesus' calming of the storm out on the Sea of Galilee was to the disciples. Jesus' supernatural authority was shown in the recognition of who he was by this demonized man. And then it was shown in the reaction that happened when he commanded the demon spirits to leave this man. And all he did was command them. The Jewish exorcists used incense and elaborate rituals and incantations, mostly to no avail. Jesus just commanded, and there they went. But we also see Jesus' authority displayed in what we'll call rejection. Rejection. Look in verse 34. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. A herdsman went and told it in the city and in the country. People from all over came out to see what happened, and then they saw something that disturbed them as much or more than the loss of the pigs. They found the formerly demonized man sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Were they happy? Were they relieved not to have this man's ghoulish, violent behavior threatening them anymore? No, they were afraid. When the eyewitnesses told them how everything had gone down, how did the crowd respond? They rejected Jesus. They asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And what did Jesus, Son of God Most High, the man with authority to command both storms on the lake and storms in the soul, what did Jesus do? So he got into the boat and returned. Those are sad, astonishing words. You can tell the Son of God Most High to leave you alone, and he will. God doesn't force himself on anyone. Jesus offers himself to everyone, but you can receive him or you can reject him. And this was a rejection of Jesus, at least for the time being. But then there was a rejection by Jesus. Look at what happened after the crowd rejected him. Verse 38, the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Did you catch that? Jesus said, go tell everybody what God has done for you. And he went around telling what Jesus had done for him. This wasn't a rejection of the man he wanted so much. He was so grateful. He loved Jesus so much for freeing him from his wretched state. He just wanted to be with him. And Jesus told him, no, send him away. It wasn't a rejection of the man. He just saved the man. But he was rejecting what the man wanted to do. Our Lord knows better for us what we should do than we know for ourselves. Jesus said this not because he didn't love the man, but because he had something else important for him to do. He gave him a special mission. Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. No doubt he was disappointed. He just really wanted to go be with Jesus, but he was also so grateful that he did something really unusual. He did what Jesus told him to do. He obeyed Jesus. And that's not the end of the story. Luke tells us that he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. But Mark's gospel tells us this man's testimony didn't stop there. He went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. The Decapolis was literally the 10 cities region. It covered a vast area to the east of the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River. It extended east into what we know today as the modern nation of Jordan. It extended north into Syria to include the great city of Damascus. So this was a large area. This guy did more than go home and invite his family and friends to a barbecue. They wouldn't have had pork, where he could give his testimony about Jesus. He'd been infamous and feared. Now when people saw him, they were amazed and marveled, and they wanted to know, what happened to you? Instead of being infamous and feared, he became to some degree famous and sought out. But he didn't point to himself. He told over and over again how much Jesus had done for him. What has Jesus done for you? I love the words that they put into the mouth of Mary Magdalene in the Chosen video series. With sanctified imagination, they depict a conversation between Mary and the great teacher Nicodemus. Nicodemus, imagining a backstory for both of them, had previously tried to cast the demons out of Mary Magdalene to no avail. Encountering her later in the marketplace, he's astonished to find that she is completely free of demonic influence. And he asks her, how did it happen? How long before you got better? And she bursts his bubble by telling him, quote, it wasn't anything you did. And then she talks about meeting Jesus, and she summarizes it all by saying, I was one way, and now I'm completely different. And the thing that happened in between was him. That could have been this demonized man's testimony. I was one way, now I'm completely different. The thing that happened in between was him. Let me give you three applications from this passage. The first is, we must recognize the reality of the unseen world and spiritual evil. Don't fear it. Don't obsess over it. Recognize, confess yourself who Jesus really is, the Son of God Most High. Receive him by faith. Stay close to him and don't mess around with the occult. Application number two, we must not make the mistake that the townspeople made and be more concerned about financial and material loss than we are about the value of even one person's individual soul. The worth of a single human soul is priceless in God's eyes. The worth of your soul is priceless in God's eyes. You are worth so much that God gave his only son in order for you to be able to become part of his family. Do you value your soul more than you care about profit and loss? Jesus said, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And application number three, you don't have to be a wretched, tormented, demon-possessed person for Jesus to have made a difference in your life. Some storms are on the outside, like the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Some storms are in your soul, but they still rage and spill over for everyone else to see, like this demonized man. But some storms are contained within your soul, unseen. Like the mountain surrounding the Sea of Galilee can contain the tempest. And so the storm is violent over the lake, but in the surrounding areas, they're pretty much unaffected. Your storm may be inside where no one can see, but Jesus sees. And Jesus commanded the winds and the waves, and the raging sea became calm and still. And Jesus commanded the unclean spirits, and this restless, agitated, violent man became calm and still. And he put on some clothes and sat with Jesus. And Jesus can speak his peace, be still, into your churning soul and give you the calm, the peace, the shalom that comes from trusting him, knowing that your sins are forgiven, and that somehow it is all going to be all right because you belong to him. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds. To you, you are holy and you are good, you are wholesome. And when we open ourselves up to you, you are good and you are great and you are holy and you are good for us and we love you for it. And oh God, I pray, help us not to open ourselves up to that which is unholy, but only to you. Help us, we pray, those of us who have already believed in Jesus, to remember when we received you. And probably, maybe no one here has a testimony as dramatic as this demon-possessed man. And for that, oh God, we thank you. The truth is, Father, we want our teenagers, our children, we want them to have boring testimonies. We don't want them to dabble in evil. We don't want them to come into the grip of evil. We want them, like Timothy, to know you and to know the scriptures that give the power to come to salvation from the time they're little and then to have true faith in you. And so, Lord Jesus, the difference you've made in our lives may not be as dramatic as this demon-possessed man. We thank you for that. But it's still all the difference in the world. And if someone here has never put their faith and trust in you, it's not just saying religious words out loud, even saying Jesus Christ is Lord. We can say that in a shallow way, but rather from our heart, let us confess, oh, that I am a sinner, and Jesus is the Son of God Most High who died for me and rose again, and how I need you, Lord Jesus, and how I receive you by faith. Oh, let that be our prayer from our heart. And help us to stay close to you and not be afraid. We pray these things in Jesus' name.